The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this morning. Genesis chapter 2, we're in the analysis of verses 10 through 14 in our notes. All right, the study of Bible doctrine can be approached in one of two ways, either under the sin nature or under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Corinthians that the natural man does not understand the things of God, neither does he accept them, because they are spiritual. They must be spiritually assessed, and hence they are foolishness to him. In Romans, he tells us that the STA, the sin nature, the flesh, is antagonistic actually to the doctrine in and of itself. For the believer priest, to be in the condition of the natural man means to be out of fellowship. How we're able to gain fellowship is by recognition of our sin in the life, our personal sin, and applying the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, where in our prayer of confession, God forgives us of our sins, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, we are in fellowship, our new man is activated in this respect, and we are predisposed in that condition, keeping our SCAs isolated otherwise, to intake the truth of Bible doctrine, to understand it clearly, and therefore have maximum opportunity in its application or exhale in regards to it, and perform God's will for our life, as He so designs for us to do according to His Word, the truth of Bible doctrine. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, Your Word stands forever. We thank You again for the revelation of it. To those who are positive, we thank You for the grace You provide for us to be able to understand Your truth, Your Word, in spite of being in the sinful flesh of existence that we are today temporarily. This all through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that He provided for us in His work on the cross. We ask that You bless us in regards to acceptance of that grace, application of it in our study of Your Word once again this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section in Genesis chapter 2, Moses is given further insight as to the location, if you will, the region of Eden and the garden that existed in Eden, called the Garden of Eden, as it would exist on Pangaea. Verses 10 through 14 provides this further geographical orientation via the four rivers. Previously, as we saw in verse 8, the region of Eden is located east in regards to that which is referred to as Pangaea, the supercontinent that existed pre-flood. Even scientists today recognize that the continents as they exist today were not always that way, and that at one time, I can't talk and chew gum at the same time, so hang on with me. At one time, and you can look at the continents as they exist, they are like a puzzle that they all were together and they drifted apart through some type of cataclysmic, if you will, occurrence or some type of occurrence. The evolutionists would say, oh, that took trillions of years. Idiots. But anyway, here is a good rendering, I think, of the area of Pangaea, or the supercontinent Pangaea. The United States, North America here, South America, basically this area, Africa, Russia. Right here, this area, you have Turkey, the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, the Mesopotamian area as we would recognize it, and that is to the east of Pangaea on the map. So it fits nicely in regards to what we recognize or see in the scriptures as where the region of Pangaea or the region of Eden existed on the supercontinent Pangaea. Now, in this regard, how we're able to further identify this particular area is because of the four rivers that we are now addressing, and Moses is given further insight to, which two of the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, are still known to us today by those names. And that is in this area of Saudi Arabia, Iraq, etc., into this particular area. So that gives us at least a ballpark rendering idea of how it was situated back in those days. So beyond now a geographical significance in regards to the four rivers, they also, as the scriptures make clear, provided a source of irrigation in regards to cultivating the garden, which was Adam's responsibility as the gardener of God's garden in this regards. Just rereading the verses here, verses 10 through 14. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four-headed. Four branches came off this river flowing out of Eden, obviously into the vicinity of the garden, and it provided a means to irrigate in cultivation and farming the new home determined by God for Adam and Eve. In verse 11, now we're given a list of names of four rivers, the four-headed four heads, the four rivers that branched off the main river. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there, as Moses goes on to tell us. In verse 13, now the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. Verse 14, it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is simply stated briefly, is the Euphrates. So as we have noted thus far, there's no name given to the main river, the main water supply, which becomes the headwaters of the four tributaries that branch off of it. Neither are we given any type of location of where the headwaters of the main river originated at in this respect. We're only given information in regards to the four rivers that are part of the main river. And the first, as we saw in list here, and these are essentially ordinal numbers, so they are listed in existence, if you will, and branching off the main river from all indication. And the first river is named Pishon, and we're told that it encircled or went around the land known as Havilah. Havilah is part mentioned along with Shur as part of one of the territories of the Amalekites, and it is east of Egypt. The name Pishon itself simply means sandy or sandy area, and it's used of both people and land in this respect. So, by our best guesstimate, if you will, in regards to this particular river, as it branched off the main river, is that it ran through what would be present-day Saudi Arabia, possibly as far south as what we would know as Yemen, Oman, that particular area, but is indeterminate otherwise. Again, another map that we was looking at to kind of orient us in this regards. So, Eden, this is a present-day map, somewhere in here, a main river. We don't know where it started, etc. The headwaters for it. But it came through the garden and then it branched off. The first one, Pishon, branches off. And Havilah is more or less along the area of Saudi Arabia, bordering on Oman, maybe including it back then. And then all the way down, possibly to Yemen, which would today empty out to the Arabian Sea. So that is your first river. We noted that the name also has a nuance of galloping or scattering, galloping horses. And this looks at a river that probably came off a higher elevation, obviously, and that it flowed fairly fast, and it had fingers that would come off the river and provide certain areas, watering, things of this nature in that regards. So then Moses goes on here in regards to this particular river and the land of Havilah to give personal information that he was privy to in regards to this land. And that's point 24, page 18 of our notes. Let's just pick up there. Moses goes on to tell us that this region was rich with gold, that which is referred to as bdellium, and onyx, a gemstone, mostly translated onyx, part of the breastplate of the high priest, etc. So 25, he also in verse 12, the gold of that land in verse 12 is described here as good, tov in the Hebrew. When anything in the Bible, when it says it's good, it means it's usually more than decent, as we saw in regards to the restoration and creation and God's proclamation of things being good. It looks at perfection on that end. So good is an apt description, though in the English it may leave a little bit to be desired in regards to the excellence that generally in the scripture refers to. In regards to this language here, I pointed out point 26. Now the pronoun he in the Hebrew, which is the third feminine singular, translated that in the English, has as its antecedent here the noun land, which is eretz, which is also feminine singular. Rather than gold, gold is a masculine singular, zahab. So the antecedent to the personal pronoun matches, is a match in gender and a number, and there refers to the land over the gold, if you will. And what it's doing is indicating the rich veins, point 26, as that characterized as good. In other words, the land is rich with gold. It's rich with gold. Gold of the land, if the land, is good. So one of those just little things that you pick up on when you're dealing with the languages. 27, now bdellium, the next item here in his list, is an aromatic resinous gum that's used in the manufacturing of perfumes. 28, it is mentioned by Dioscorides and Pliny and was a product of Arabia, India, Afghanistan, etc. Both of these individuals were authors, naturalists, botanists, pharmacists, if you will, doctors, and they recognize this. They exist. Both of them lived in essentially the first century A.D. 29, his color is likened to the appearance of the manna from heaven in Numbers 11:7. Manna, which is like coriander seed, with the appearance of bdellium, and is generally considered as white or off-white in regards to its color. So 30, onyx, and this is by way of review, is a gemstone, which is ebon in the Hebrew, most often seen as black onyx, but actually can come in a wide variety of colors, the onyx gem or the onyx stone. It's not limited to black. 31, it is a stone used for the priestly garment, as I had mentioned, and documentation there in Exodus 25:7, 28:9, and verse 20. 32, the question now arises, what is the significance of these particular details? Why are they added in regards to the narrative? And the answer is, point 33, it is Moses' way of lending historical credibility to the overall account. Obviously, Moses is under inspiration, and he is supernaturally given this, being given by God this information in regards to the restoration, the account of Genesis, in fact, all of Genesis, because all this is before he ever lived. Obviously, he would might have some knowledge through the traditions of doctrine handed down to him. But in the writing of the scriptures, he's under inspiration. And in this way, Moses also has hands-on or first-hand knowledge in regards to the land of which God has revealed to him, of which this river, the Pishon, traveled through or encircled. And 34, Moses obviously would be familiar with these regions via his previous history with Egypt. And he lends insight here as to that which characterized the area of Havilah. Moses was groomed to be the most powerful man on this planet at that point in time, to be the next Pharaoh. Obviously, he went on positive volition. And he gave up being the world's most powerful man, richest man, probably wealthiest, for eternal wealth. That is a mark of positive volition, the willingness to sacrifice in time in order to have eternal wealth and glorify God in that respect and receive His glory in eternity rather than in time. And he was otherwise, though, groomed, educated at a very high and sophisticated level, while the evolutionists and people of our generation generally look back, and people living back then as some dorks, you know, that didn't really know anything because of the arrogance of modern technology types and things of this nature. These people, many of them were extremely brilliant, were geniuses. We still can't figure out how they did the pyramids. See? So, the people were very smart. Moses was brought up highly educated, and he would obviously be very familiar in regards to nations around Egypt, which Havilah, etc., Saudi Arabia today, is in close proximity. He'd be very knowledgeable in regards to the resources, as this would have direct impact in regards to Egypt and its own economy and things of this nature. So, 35, while the river may be lost, the region isn't. Now, we don't know where the Pishon exists as of today. But the region, Moses knows. He knows about the region. And Moses validates the extraordinary here with the ordinary of known fact. Like somebody giving a piece of information regarding something that nobody else knew. And, oh yeah, I've been there. And I can validate the fact that, you know, this area is like this. So, that's the main emphasis here in regards to the additional input by Moses. So 36, now this is where we pick up. The second river is Gihon, meaning, quote, to burst forth or gusher, end quote. 37, this might imply a large mouth or cavity providing a break into its individual branch. While the location of the Gihon River is not known today, another one that's lost to us today, it was still recognized during during the reign of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah of Israel, who reigned or lived around 729 to 686 B.C. At mention of the river, we find it here in more than one occasion in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 32:30. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David, which would be Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. So again, we see mention of the river, and it pulls us back to the very region that we are considering to entail Eden in this respect in the Middle East. So as noted there in 2 Chronicles 39.39 here, Hezekiah redirected the river from the east to the west side of Jerusalem to feed the Siloam pool to provide water source supply otherwise not there for the pool. So 40, pre-Israelite inhabitants, a little history behind the river, cut a tunnel down through the rock of Ophel to provide protection for those drawing water when the city was under siege. Obviously, when enemies would come and place a city or town or village under siege, the primary necessities of the town are cut off outside. Water, food, and things of this nature, if they're not already prepared, eventually the siege would starve them out and cause their surrender. And part of the way to get around the need for water was providing a tunnel so that they could get water without, you know, at least with minimal fear in regards to getting bowed or arrowed, shot. 41, however, even the best laid plans can turn against you when God's against you. David's men gained access to the city through this tunnel. 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 9 gives the course for us that account. Nevertheless, David, verse 7, 2 Samuel 5, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore they say the blind or lame shall not come into the house. So David lived in the stronghold and called the city of David, and David built all around the Milo and inward. So 42, it was Gihon that determined the original site on the city on the hill called Ophel for the city of David or Jerusalem. 43, it was at this location that Solomon, David's son, was appointed king in 970 to 930 B.C. That's recorded for us in 1 Kings 1:33. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Verse 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And then verse 45. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet had anointed him king in Gihon. And they have come up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. The joy, the party that went on in regards to his coronation as king created quite a ruckus. 44, further history reveals that Manasseh expanded the eastern wall of the city to the west side of Gihon, where Hezekiah redirected the river to the west side. Manasseh expanded the eastern wall of the city to the west side of the river. 2 Chronicles 33:14. After this, he, Manasseh, built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. So 45, now like the Pishon, the Gihon skirted territory, here the whole land of Cush. 46, the Cushites were direct descendants of Ham. In Genesis 10:6, that then spawned the Havilahites from the land of Havilah. Many of these lands get their names from their forefathers. Genesis 10:6. Ham being the son of Noah, one of the three sons that survived the flood. The sons of Ham were Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. That's his offspring. And then verse 7, the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah, denoting that relationship. And Sabtah, and Ramah, and Sabtekah. And the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Can't wait to get to those verses to exegete those. I'm being facetious, all right. 47, Cush was also the father of Nimrod. That's interesting. Nimrod is known for his greatness, his prowess, ability to lead, and the instigator, one of the main instigators, if you will, around the Tower of Babel. Genesis 10:8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth, a mighty hunter. And when it means mighty hunter, it doesn't mean shooting helpless deer and bear. Now this is back in time when you had large dinosaurs still on this earth and go out and hunt these kinds of animals. So, just food for thought. 48, now Cush is a Hebrew term used in the Old Testament for Ethiopia, or their inhabitants, the Ethiopians. Is references, its use in this regard, Esther 1:1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus. The Ahasuerus reigned from India to Ethiopia, to Cush, over 127 provinces. 8:9. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, and the 23rd day, is written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, to Cush. Job 28:19, the next book. The topaz of Cush cannot equal it, Ethiopia. Psalm 68:32. Think so. Try Psalm 87:4. I shall mention Rahab in Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, with Cush. Isaiah 11:11. Listed in the second part of the verse, from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, and then here they translated Cush, Ethiopia, Elam, Shinar, Hamath. Also Isaiah 18:1. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush. New American Standard is about as dependable in their translations as Oklahoma is in their weather. 20:3-5, or Ohio. The Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, Ethiopia. Verse 4, so the king of Syria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed. It's not at no gay Olympic Games either. And you hear about that stuff, and you go, man, I'm glad we live outside of town. Verse 5, then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. 37:9, Isaiah. When he heard them saying concerning Tarakah, king of Cush. 43:3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. 45:14. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush. Jeremiah 46:9. Go up your horses and drive madly, you chariots, that the mighty man may march forward, Ethiopia. Back to Ethiopia now in the translation. And put that handle, the shield. Ezekiel 29:10. Therefore, behold, I'm against you. And against your rivers, I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation, from Migdol to Cyrene, even to the border of Ethiopia, south of Egypt. Ezekiel 30:4-5. The sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia. Verse 5, Ethiopia, put the. Verse 9. On that day, the messengers will go forth from me in ships to fight, to frighten and secure Ethiopia. 38:5. Persia, Ethiopia, and put. Nahum 3:9. Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too without limits. And then Zephaniah 3:10. from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. So, all those verses utilize the term Cush with reference to the land of Ethiopia, which is modern-day Ethiopia also. So 49, the name itself means black. That's a simple description of the name. Cush means black. 50, Moses was married to a Cushite woman. He married an Ethiopian. Numbers 12:1. Of course, leave it up to family to start meddling in regards to Moses' life, his personal life. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, his brother and sister. See. Because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, parenthesis, for he had married a Cushite woman. It's not about race. It's not about your skin color. It's about your souls. So, people can have all their crazy ideas all they want. But the issue in regards to husband and wife, are they soulmates? Make any difference what color one's skin is. Moses' first marriage didn't work out. She went negative. So there you go. So 51, geographically now, Cush represents one of the driest countries on earth today. How things change over time. Obviously, during Pangea, before the flood, antediluvian era, in Pangea, the world was pristine under a water vapor canopy. After the flood, things drastically changed under judgment. But there were certain areas over in the Middle East, Northern Africa, etc., at that point in time in history, in Old Testament times, and even somewhat later, they were very lush. They're not the deserts that they are today. In fact, Israel, the territory, land of Israel, is a good example of God jamming the geography of people. He made it very clear that when the Jews were out of the land would be worthless. When they're in the land, then things change, and they are able to get good produce out of the land and make it valuable again. So much for Mother Nature rather than Father God. 52, now at the time of the founding of the garden, the environment was obviously very different. 53, this river indicates a river that ran as far south as present-day Somalia and the Indian Ocean. Again, indeterminate in regards to the distance. Following the listing of the rivers, obviously that you have the Pishon further east, the Gihon would find its branching very close to, but I would say secondary, off the river Pishon. And it goes out west. Now, many people try to make this denial, but there is no way to validate that. But it goes down all the way in to Ethiopia, which is this general area right here in Africa. So 54, the series of rivers ends then with a brief mention of the Tigris and Euphrates, third and fourth respectively. So back on the map, your main river, no-name river, that provides the four heads, the four branches. It continued on east, if you will, through Eden, according to the way the rivers exist today. Going somewhere up north around Turkey, probably about around in this area, and then it branched off in two rivers, the Tigris, further east, and the Euphrates, which comes together and empties out there. At that point and location. The Persian Gulf. So, 55, now the Tigris flows east of Assyria in regards to his geography. 56, this is not the territory of the Assyrian Empire as that extended on both sides of the Tigris. 57, it would be from the perspective of the Assyrian capital, Asshur, from Ashur. 58, Nimrod was the first to extend his empire into this part of Mesopotamia. Genesis 10:11. Records that for us. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, this Nimrod, the previous verses that we read, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Ashur. So, 59, both the Tigris and Euphrates originate in the Taurus Mountains of eastern Turkey today. They flow southeast to empty into the Persian Gulf. 60, they run more or less parallel and join up just before emptying into the Persian Gulf in present-day Iraq. 61, the land between the rivers is called by the psalmist Aram-Naharaim in Psalm 60. Verse 1. In the introduction for the choir director, according to Shishan Aduth, Mctom of David to teach when he struggled with Aram Naharaim, with Arizobah. And Joab returned and spoke 12,000 in Edom in the Valley of Salt. The prelude to the psalm itself. So, 62, this means, quote, Aram between the two rivers, end quote, referencing Syria. It looks to the area of Syria. 63, great empires flourished along this river system in ancient times. Obviously, historical Babylon was in this river system. 64, whatever men may have called these two rivers pre-flood, they are here called and identified by their post-flood names. That's how they are identified to Moses by God. 65, only the Euphrates is mentioned, omitting any adjoining territory. And that is kind of common in regards to the Euphrates. 66, it is the western of the two rivers, the furthest west. 67, the Hebrew term means, quote, the great river, end quote, or, quote, the one going, end quote, and is identified simply as, quote, the river with or without the definite article. It is so known, so widely known, that simply when someone says the river, it'd be like living in, you know, Missouri or someplace, and you know, oh, the Mississippi. See? That is the way it is with the Euphrates. It's referred to as the great river in Joshua 1:4.
from the wilderness in this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.
Confer Genesis 31:21. Jacob deceived Laban, verse 20. Aramean, by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the simply river, the river. The New American Standard in italics pinpoints which one it is, the Euphrates. And set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Genesis 36:37. Again, the same situation, the American Standard supplies the name Euphrates, but it's simply in the Hebrew. Then Samlal died, and Sheol of Rehoboth on the river became king in his place. Exodus 23:31. So obviously Moses was very familiar with these rivers. And I will fix your boundary in regards to the land, which they never realized the full extent of it, Israel. And I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, Mediterranean, from the wilderness to the river, simply. Now again, Euphrates supplied. For I deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, you will drive them out before you. And then 1 Kings 14:15. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river, the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, their idols, provoking the Lord to anger. Alright, I'm going to go ahead and, since we're in here, the end of the notes, let you out for your break a little early. We'll resume back our normal time. Be sensitive to the prep school until they're finished up.